Well, if you have a copy of Scripture, and if you don't, there's one in the seat in front of you. It's red in cover. But if you have your copies of Scripture, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 16, some of you never thought you would see this day, but this is the last message in the Gospel of Mark that you'll hear, at least for a week, until the next time. Mark 16, we want to close out our study of the Gospel of Mark. I don't remember when we actually started. I didn't go back and look. But it's been a few weeks working through the Gospel of Mark. I hope that you have benefited greatly from it. Mark 16, beginning of verse number 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, that is, with Christ, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I suspect that most of you are glued to verse 18, and you'd like to know how to handle serpents and drink poison. Well, by the end of the message, you'll know exactly what you're supposed to do with that verse. And hopefully you will be able to agree with what you hear. But this section in Mark's gospel is unlike any other section in the Gospel of Mark. It is a section in which the authenticity of it is questioned. Did Mark write this? Did Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pin down these words so that these words are actually the word of God, or were they inserted at a later date? This portion is known as the long or longer ending of Mark, and because it is not found in the most reliable ancient manuscripts, experts believe that it was a scribal addition to the actual ending of Mark's inspired words, ending at verse number 8. There are several other factors or several other things to consider in them drawing this conclusion. For one, there is an abrupt style change between verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 11. Back up in verse number 6, for example, in verse number 6 it says, "And he said to them, do not be alarmed. The angel said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here." There in verse 6 is a singular reference to the resurrection and by an angel alone. Then in verse number 8, in this first section, the account in Mark ends with, "And they," the three women of verse 1, went out and fled from the tomb, that is, after hearing the angel, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's where we believe the Gospel of Mark ends. But then, and intriguingly, in verse 9 through 11, this new section appears to revisit the resurrection account, mentioning it in three various ways, and then zeroing in on only one woman, Mary Magdalene, instead of the three back in verse 1. So there's an abrupt style change between verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 20 that raises the question of the authenticity of verses 9 through 20. Another factor that casts doubt on this section is the fact that there are some manuscripts, not the originals. The originals do not exist. There are some manuscripts which contain yet another ending called the shorter ending. And it reads as follows. But whatever they had been told, they reported briefly to Peter and those with him. By means of them, Jesus afterwards sent out from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of everlasting salvation. The mere fact that there are several alternate endings raises suspicion on the authenticity of both the larger ending and the shorter ending. Even numbers of the church fathers question the longer ending's authenticity. So for these reasons and other reasons, the authenticity of verses 9 through 20 has been questioned. The question then is, so why is it in our Bibles? If you'll notice, in most of our Bibles, you'll see a little heading that separates verse 8 from verse 9. It does in mine. I think it does in most of yours as well. But it says something to the effect, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. Do you have that? Do you see that? So the translators are making it clear that there's a question mark between verses 9 through 20 and verses 1 through 8, the ending of the actual book of Mark. But still, it raises the question, why do we have this section in our Bibles? And the plain answer is that they, the translators, believe that these verses provide a fuller and more compatible conclusion that corresponds with that found in the other gospel accounts. But I want you to notice what I did not say. I did not say that the translators necessarily believe that this section is part of the inspired Word of God. Rather that, in general, that is not the case. The general consensus is that Mark's gospel, though it ends abruptly, does actually conclude with verse 8. I think it raises another question. Then, preacher, why are you preaching verses 9 through 20? Well, there's a reason, and I'll give that to you. Though they're not penned by Mark, they do contain doctrines that are consistent with what is taught in other inspired New Testament books, especially the book of Acts. So that the doctrine that is being taught in verses 9 through 20 can be found in other parts of the New Testament. Therefore, there is value in these verses because they repeat what is actually inspired in other sections of the New Testament. With the possible exception of the reference to snake handling and poison drinking. So this discussion actually should boost our confidence that we have in our possession what actually reflects and accurately reflects the original manuscripts. Thorough study and examination has gone into the matter to determine what accurately reflects God's holy word so that you and I can be confident that we have before us the word of God. Let me give an illustration. I read this illustration But there is an official, let's suppose there's an official, and I think there is, an official yardstick that actually is the measurement for yard, and that is the original official yardstick. Since that time, there are all kinds of yardsticks, and they're all based on that one original yardstick. If I happen to lose that original yardstick, I can have great confidence that I would be able to reconstruct exactly what a yard is by all the copies that we have of it. You get that? That is like what has happened with the manuscripts of God's Word and all the translations and copies that have been made and the manuscripts that have been made over the years. Thorough study has been done, matching manuscripts with manuscripts, to come to a very settled conclusion that we still have then the very Word of God. What we have in verses 9 through 20 then can be found in the parts of the New Testament which are in fact inspired by the Holy Spirit, which are in fact therefore God's holy word. And what we find, we have three things that we can pull from this section that we will find consistent with the rest of the New Testament, and you can see it on the back of your bulletin if you're following. But I want you to notice the first thing that we can see being taught in verses 9 through 20, and that is this, that we should notice the difficulty the disciples had in believing that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. Three times in verses 9 through 14, those verses state that the disciples could not and would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. In verses 9 through 11, the account says that Mary Magdalene witnessed an appearance of the Lord back in verse number 9. The Lord appeared to her. But when she went and told the other disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he was alive, verse 11 says, they would not believe it. The disciples had difficulty in coming to believe in the resurrection. Then, a second reference in verses 12 through 13. Jesus appeared before two disciples. And in fact, if you read the gospel account of Luke in chapter 24, 13 through 35, you have an expanded version of Jesus' interaction with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So here we have a summary form of that account in Luke 24 in verses 12 through 13. Jesus appears to the two disciples. The two disciples in verse 13 told their experience, but they, verse 13 says, did not believe them. The disciples did not believe the two disciples. The third time unbelief occurred is found in verse number 14. In verse 14, Jesus appeared before the 11. Judas had already gone out and hung himself, so now we only have the 11. And he appeared before the 11 and rebuked them. Why? Because they had not believed those who had seen him. And we can find a similar reference in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. Are you getting why I'm teaching this? There's value in these verses, even though it's not the inspired word of God, simply because the truths that we find there are taught in the word of God, and so therefore there is some value in these verses. This difficulty that the disciples had in believing brings to mind, I think, to most of us, the disciple we sometimes refer to as Doubting Thomas. You remember his unbelief was forcefully expressed when he said this, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." The disciples had difficulty in believing in the resurrection. And that's what this section of Mark highlights. It's highlighting the difficulty of the disciples in coming to understand that Jesus, who had just suffered crucifixion, was in fact alive. The question is, why was it so difficult for them? You may remember that Jesus in Mark's gospel, and we've gone over it several times, he had told his disciples on three occasions that he would suffer, that he would die at the hands of the leaders and that he would rise again. He said that in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He said that again in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. And he said it a third time to his disciples in Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. And the question is, shouldn't they have believed? Jesus had told them in no uncertain terms, I will suffer, I will die, I will rise again. Why didn't they believe? They obviously forgot the teaching. When it came time to believe, they had forgotten what Jesus had said. We also know that the disciples had a misconception of the Messiah. They saw the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. They recognized Jesus to be that Christ. But they had the concept that the Messiah was going to be a victorious, political, conquering king. How could that king suffer and die? And how could he suffer the most humbling and humiliating form of death? Like crucifixion. It was unfathomable to them. That cannot happen to the Messiah. So their prejudice also stood in the way of unbelief. They didn't remember, and their prejudice stood in the way of belief. Furthermore, as Thomas had expressed, was it really possible for someone so brutally tortured, so brutally executed, to actually rise from the dead? Thomas thought not, unless I put my hand into his hand and wounds in his hand and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. No one can suffer like that and rise again. And yet there's another reason why the disciples found it difficult to believe. And this one you might find quite interesting. So I'm going to ask you to flip over one book to the Gospel of Luke and chapter number 24. Luke 24. And let's begin reading at verse number 36 and see another reason why the disciples found it hard to believe in the resurrection. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. See, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He is proving to them with empirical evidence. He is proving to them that he had been raised from the dead. But because of their joy, they did not believe, it says. Perhaps our phrase that something is too good to be true kind of catches the idea. For Jesus to be alive was too wonderful to believe. Could it really be that the one that has so been tortured has actually resurrected? One thing is for sure. The disciples did not easily come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, with the multitude of appearances, the reality of the resurrection became such a conviction with them that they were willing to lay down their lives to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen again. People do not do that when they believe something is a lie. Eventually, the disciples came to believe in the resurrection. Brothers and sisters and friends, let me give an application here, and let me give an application here in regard to what this may be saying concerning belief and faith. Had the disciples simply believed what Jesus had told them on those three occasions in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:34, then believing that he was alive and had risen would have been a natural thing for them had they believed what Jesus had spoken on those three occasions. So what does this tell us about faith? This is crucial for us to understand. What should we understand about faith? Simply this, a simple definition. Faith is believing what God has said because God has said it. That's not hard. Faith is believing what God has said because God has said it. The inference is simple, and the implication is massive. Our God is a God of truth, and what he says is true. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a second thing that we can see in this longer ending that is also taught in other places in the New Testament. And that is, we should take special notice of the mission the resurrected Jesus gave to the disciples in verses 15 through 16. So if you're flipping back to Mark chapter 16, look at verses 15 through 16. We're taking special notice of the mission the resurrected Jesus gave to the disciples. Verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The implication of those words are consistent with what is taught in other places in the scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 and 19, we have the Great Commission once again given, written down by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. So Matthew 28 gives the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, and he said to them, go and do this, proclaim a message. Proclaim the gospel to every creature, to the ends of the earth. Two things I want you to see. The commission, the mission that Jesus gave his disciples involved a message that they were to proclaim. This is the church's mission. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. What good news? That he died and was buried and rose again. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried according to the scriptures. That he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. It is that message that we proclaim to a world that is lost without God and that needs God, and this is the only way for them to come to know God. The church's mission then is to take the gospel. That's the first thing. The second inference then that we can draw from that is that Jesus has given the church this mission, and this mission is the most loving thing the church can do for the world. Let that one sink in. You can't improve on the measure of love that Jesus is expressing and telling us and commanding us to take this message to the world. The most loving thing we can do in this world is to proclaim this message of the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that's lost without him. Don't miss that. In many cases, the church gets off the course and starts to major in areas that are less significant than the primary purpose and mission that it has, and that is to proclaim and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you why that's so important in just a moment. But churches can be so easily sidetracked from that priority of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Churches sometimes swap the Great Commission, that is this commission of proclaiming Christ, for far lesser missions. They can give themselves fully to feeding the hungry, and there's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry. But they can give themselves fully to saving the environment, or upgrading the quality of education for all, or rescuing those who have been trafficked, or perhaps being involved in the right to life causes. And all of those causes are great causes, are important causes. And the church certainly can be a part of the answer to those problems. But I want you to know that that isn't the mission that Christ gave to the church primarily. Verse 15 says again, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. There's the mission. Again, there's nothing wrong with these causes except when they, at the expense of what Christ has explicitly commanded the church to do, when they substitute or are substituted for the proclamation of the gospel. These causes can be undertaken, but they must augment, they must support, they must supplement the church's mission of proclaiming and displaying Christ. And again, I'm going to tell you why that's so important in just a moment. Most of us already know, but let's understand the reason for this priority. Why didn't Christ say, look, make sure that the hungry are fed? Why didn't he say to the church, to his disciples, make sure that you are involved in any kind of social issue that's taking place and give yourself fully to it. Make the culture better. He doesn't say that. He says, take the gospel to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Why? Why do we do it? Not only is it commanded by the Lord, go ye therefore and teach all nations. We're commanded to do it. But all the other causes that I've mentioned and more do not get to the root of man's problem. All of the other causes deal with the temporal issues of life. Sickness and poverty and poor educational situations and relief in war-torn regions and catastrophe relief and myriad other forms of suffering can be dealt with and should be dealt with. But these issues are expressions of the symptom and not the cause of man's problem. These things all of these things that I mentioned, all of these forms of suffering stem from the fall of man. They stem from man's sin. Sin, friends, brothers and sisters, is man's biggest problem. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that addresses that problem. Dealing with the root issue of all the other ills that we can name is what the gospel does. Because the gospel addresses the heart condition of man that is sinful by nature and that alienates him from God and therefore alienates him from others as well. The gospel does not merely put a band-aid on the problems like the temporal fixes that I named. The gospel is the answer to man's problem at the root, and therefore we need to understand what the gospel is, because that is the message that we are to proclaim. Again, the word gospel, good news. And we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ. What good news is there about Jesus Christ? Answer, it addresses man's biggest problems. What's man's biggest problem? Answer, his sin. Why is this such a big problem? Because sin alienates man from God. And if man dies in his condition of sin, he perishes. The gospel addresses this so that man doesn't perish. But man has eternal life. We need to understand what the gospel is. First of all, from the negative, the gospel is not that Jesus is the way to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Some say that that's what the gospel is. That is not the gospel. To be healthy and wealthy and prosperous is not what the gospel addresses. In fact, there are good Christians all around the world who do not have any of those things. And yet they have eternal life. The gospel is not that Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. I believe it is the best plan that a man can have in this world, to follow Christ, whether it means suffering or not. But it will mean suffering in some form. The gospel is not 12 steps to a greater self-esteem. You don't need greater self-esteem, typically. You love yourself enough. That's why you have mirrors. So you can comb your hair, make sure that everything's okay, check your weight, like it or not like it. You're going to have lunch today because you love yourself. We love ourselves enough. The gospel isn't about self-esteem. The gospel is not this either. It isn't believe in Jesus Christ plus keep the law, follow the golden rule, and do good works. The gospel isn't believe and do something. These ideas that I just mentioned are not the gospel. In fact, if you follow these ideas, you will face the ultimate wrath of God. These ideas cannot save you from your sin, which is your biggest problem, man's biggest problem. Again, it is the gospel of Christ that is God's remedy for man's deepest and biggest problem. It addresses the issue of man's sin, which is the root of all social ill, relational ill, society ill, national ills. God sent his son to live a perfect and sinless life of righteousness, to die the death the sinner deserved to die, to absorb and satisfy the completely the wrath of God that we deserved, to remove the guilty's guilt and to graciously impute the righteousness of Christ to every person who repents and puts faith in the person and work of Christ alone, apart from any good thing the person might do, like law keeping. That's the gospel. The gospel is by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, so that we do not boast. In other words, to have my biggest problem remedied, I must acknowledge my sin before God. I must turn away from my sin and put my complete trust for my deliverance from sin in the person of Jesus Christ, who paid for my sin in full on the cross of Calvary when he died. And when he resurrected from the dead, it was the affirmation of God's acceptance of his substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning work for all who would believe in him. That's the gospel. And that is the message that Jesus left the disciples to go and proclaim to the whole world. That also, that message then, is the greatest expression of love that the church can give to a world that's without Christ. Are y'all understanding that? Do you get that? Someone who's looking closely at the text here might ask, how do you reconcile what you just said with verse 16? Because in verse 16, doesn't it indicate that belief must be accompanied by baptism for one to be saved? Look at it, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So how do you reconcile the idea that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, and not of works? Well, the answer to that question is that, first of all, that text doesn't teach what you're reading into it and saying that it teaches that you must believe and be baptized to be saved. That would be a contradiction of the clear teaching in the New Testament of what God says is the way to salvation. Ephesians, for example, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Furthermore, Jesus himself said to the thief on the cross, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Obviously, the thief was promised life with Christ without being baptized. And then thirdly, look at the verse reference there again, because it makes clear that condemnation does not come from not being baptized. Condemnation comes from not believing. Notice what it says. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So brothers and sisters, it is faith alone in Christ alone that saves. It isn't just an intellectual assent to who Christ is. It isn't just an intellectual belief that I do believe in Jesus Christ intellectually. No, no. We're talking about a heart commitment to Christ. We're talking about a bowing of the knees to the Lordship of Christ. We're talking about an acknowledgement that He is the only Savior, the only Deliverer, the only one that can rescue me from my sin. And we're going to trust Him to do it. It is that kind of belief or that kind of faith that then expresses itself outwardly through loving obedience to the Son, such as in baptism. For Jesus said in John 3, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You and I obey the Son when we believe in Him, when we put our trust in Him. He commands us to repent and believe. And if you've never done that, you've never obeyed that. And when you believe in Him truly like that, then you obey the Son because you love Him. And you find His commandments a joy and a blessing. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They are not a burden. They are a joy to the heart of one who has been born again of God. In other words, a true child of God will find the commandments of God a joy and not a burden. Even though he's not able to execute the obedience with perfection, he nevertheless desires in his heart and inclines in his being, and his disposition is leaning towards, I want to do what God wants me to do. That's a child of God. That's a believer. There's one last thing I want to point out in this section, this longer section of Mark's gospel, and find in verses 17 through 20, we should notice how hopeful Christians can be in spite of the hostile world climate. And I put it like that because there are a lot of Christians who feel hopelessness today because of the world's chaotic state and because of the increasing hostility Christianity faces in the West. In the first century, the disciples were sent out with this message. They were to proclaim the gospel, and they were to proclaim it in a kingdom that was under Roman rule. So they were not sent into a world that was warm and fuzzy and wide open to the ministry. Rome had just crucified Jesus Christ. If anyone could have felt hopelessness, they could have, the disciples. How can they possibly fare in such an environment where there is nothing but pagan, polytheistic, idolatrous world like Rome? And the Jews were no more receptive. They wanted their own Messiah killed. How are they going to succeed in such a world like that? How could the disciples do that? Well, number one, they had the message that could do it. Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation from what? From our sin. Forgiveness with God. They had the authenticating signs that we read about here. Signs will accompany, verse 17, those who believe in my name, they will cast out demons and speak in tongues. You can read about that in the book of Acts as well. When the disciples went out, when the apostles preached, there was the authenticating signs that gave evidence to the veracity of the message they were proclaiming, that it was of God, that this gospel message of Jesus Christ was of God. We see it in Acts where they have authority over demons. They were speaking in actual languages not learned, like on the day of Pentecost. But then we come to verse 18, and some of you said, I just can't wait till you get to verse 18. But verse 18 is the exception to this. For there is no real example of picking up serpents or drinking poison in the New Testament. Thank God for that. You don't have to do it. It is true that the Apostle Paul was bitten by a viper when he put wood on a fire, but he didn't pick up the viper. And I don't know of any place in the Scripture where it talks about drinking poison and getting away with it. And a lot of people that try these things today, and some of them are pretty skilled at handling serpents, and some aren't so skilled. And then you read about accounts where they have died. What I'm saying is, don't do verse 18. And then expect me to come visit you in the hospital. I'm going to say, I'm not going to do it. The disciples had great assurance. The message that they proclaimed, it had the power of God upon it to save. But then there was also the ascension, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but then he ascended before them. And you can read the account in Acts chapter 1 in verses 8 through 9. Not only did they come to the conviction that he was resurrected, but they are standing there when he is actually ascends to the Father. All of this gave them hope that their mission was based on the fact and reality, on fact and reality, and would have the power of God behind them. And we too today can have hope in our hostile world climate. We have the example of the disciples. Look at verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere. They did exactly what they were supposed to. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. They went out. We have that example. We live knowing the progress from that early day of Christianity, the progress of Christianity from that small beginning to what we see globally today. right? And you know what? We're even a part of this very church that Jesus promised to build, aren't we? Should we not have hope? And then there is this, the promise of his presence. In verse 20, the Lord worked with the disciples and confirmed the message. And so today we have the promise as we engage in the mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. So, what can we say in conclusion? Why did Mark conclude his gospel at verse 8 without mention of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances and the ascension like the other gospels do? Why did he stop so abruptly? He left off, we see in verse 8, with the disciples not expecting the resurrection, having a difficult time believing in the resurrection, and seemingly rather overwhelmed by the resurrection, or even the idea of the resurrection. Why does Mark end at verse 8 with his disciples overwhelmed? Shouldn't they be overwhelmed? What did it actually convey about Jesus that may have slipped past the disciples' full comprehension during his earthly walk with them? What did his resurrection convey about him? Could it be that Mark wanted his readers, like the disciples, to grapple with this reality? What reality? Turn back to verse 1 of chapter 1. This reality. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now hear, the Son of God. Oh, you mean the one that we believe to be the Christ, but didn't fully understand him, the one who worked all the miracles, the one that we just witnessed his crucifixion? You mean that his resurrection means that he really is the Son of God? We have walked with God all of these years, the disciples thought. And the New Testament puts a great big exclamation point and says, that's right. For in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Paul says. The writer of Hebrews says he is the exact, and I want you to hear the word exact. He is the exact representation of God. How can that be? It can only be if he is God. And as he said in John chapter 8, he is the great I am. The self-existing, almighty, eternal God. That's why Mark may have abruptly ended where he ended. He wanted his readers to grapple with the reality of a resurrection and what that meant. The And brothers and sisters and friends, have you grappled with that? Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Have you put your complete trust for your salvation from your sin in Him who is really the Son of God? If not, whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's the message the world needs. And I close with this. It's a transformative message. Anybody who puts trust alone in Christ alone for salvation, their heart is changed. It addresses the root problem of man at the heart level of man, his sin. And if anyone is united in, abides in, dwells in, believes in, trusts in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the answer to all of the social, relational, societal, national ills in this world. And that is the mission of the church. To proclaim this message to every creature at the pulpit and pew level. That's what we are to do. That concludes the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. May the Spirit of God have free rein to press the truths accurately proclaimed today to the heart of each hearer, we pray. Perhaps to the salvation of some, but the confirmation and assurance of others, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.